And every single one of us has a story. Where we grew up, our family, the people who influenced us and framed our lives, the characters that God brings and out of our story. You have a story. Some of you may not be proud of your story. Some of you, you feel like your story is just beginning. God has a story. He's had a story from the very beginning of humanity. And we've already talked about this morning from our passages and from our singing what that story is. But in God's story, He intersects our stories with His. He brings us as characters into what He is doing. And today we'll begin with the beginning of that story. I'm going to do something that's very counterintuitive, something that it hurt me to do, but I don't think we'll get all the way through the story this morning. So we're going to talk about the first two scenes of the story, and then we'll finish the story next week. In Genesis chapter 1, you're familiar with what happens, and we're not going to spend very much time in chapter 2. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3. And what we're going to do is we're going to start this idea of the story of glory, of worship, that begins in chapter 1. So I'm going to start with this statement and say it several times throughout our sermon this morning. In the story of God, the people bear the glory of God. In the story of God, the people bear the glory of God. Now, obviously, in this story, God is the main character. And in this story, He is what the story is all about. He's what the story will where it will begin and what the middle is about and where we'll circle back to. But in this story, God makes humanity. He creates. And when He creates us in His image. And so let's start in verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man," listen very carefully, "in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that moves upon the earth." So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So the first scene of our story, the first scene of God's story in humanity is that of creation. The making by God's word of image-bearing relational beings. Creation. Now, obviously, I skipped over a good portion of what happens in the first part of chapter 1. There's great glory, there's great majesty in what God does and how God creates and in what God creates. But specifically today, we're going to spend most of our time talking about His creation of humanity, of man and woman. His creation of earth plays a role in this story. But we know ultimately that actually this, in the end, spoiler alert, right? This part, this earth, where you and I dwell, will be done away with. and God will make a new heaven and a new earth. But you and I will spend somewhere forever. And so we're going to spend most of our time this morning talking about the creation of man and woman. Before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we're again just thankful to be here. We don't deserve to be. We don't deserve to have church. We don't deserve to have a family, a spiritual family. This is possible because of the blood of Jesus. I pray that you'd help me now to be clear, to preach in a way that is not distracting. I pray for the listener that we love your word, we cherish your word, we treasure it above all things. And through this word, we would be made more like Jesus today. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The making by God's word, God spoke. What God has made, he has spoken into existence. The making by God's word of image-bearing, relational beings. God did not make you and I as robots, simply programmed, or simply as animals, perhaps as an evolutionary worldview would suggest. You and I maintain worth that is given to us in our original creation, God's original making of us. Let us, a Trinitarian aspect, make man in our image, after our likeness. And that word likeness is an important word that we're going to trace throughout the first few chapters. We're going to look at how it's used, then we're going to look at how it's distorted by the enemy of this story, whom you know as the serpent. So first of all, let's look at how we're made like him in our character in verses 26 and 27. We're made like him in our character. Now obviously, we're not made like him completely in our character. We separate God's character and how we teach theology into his communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes, the ones that he shares with us and the ones that he keeps for himself. You are not all powerful, though sometimes we think we are, right? You are not all knowing, and especially sometimes we think we're that one. You are not in all places at once, even though, kids, it seems like mom and dad is at sometimes. These are the characteristics and the attributes of God that he has not shared with us. But he has shared with us a sense of morality. We know from passages like Romans 1, multiple passages in Acts where the apostles talk about how we know instinctively what is right and what is wrong, and we even know instinctively and intuitively that there's something bigger out there. We search for something. And this was given to us, this is inherent to us, because we were made in the likeness of God. We were made in the image of God. Pre-fall, humanity was even more like God in that there was no sin. There was opportunity for sin, the tree. But there was an innocence, there was a purity with humanity that was pre-fall. Another way in which we were made like God is that we were made for a propensity for relationships. God says, let us make man in our, plural, a community. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. One of the ways in which you and I bring God glory is to tap into this God-given instinct for relationships. And this relationship is this idea, this concept of intuitive relationship is demonstrated for us in the most beautiful of all human relationships, the husband and wife in chapter 2. In fact, if you study Genesis, what God does is after he makes something, he says, that's good, and that's good, and that's good, and that's good. And then he sees that man is alone, and what does he say? That's not good. Amen to that, right, gentlemen? And so he creates Adam's helper. So we were made in the image of God, the likeness of God. There's this inherent morality to us. We know what is right and wrong. This is not uncommon even for unbelievers. Now, unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit to guide us and help us understand and see the Word and know how the Word applies. But an unbeliever knows intuitively, specifically, what is in the Ten Commandments. If you go to most people and you ask them if it's okay to steal, they're going to say no. Most of them. And if they say no, they're lying to themselves, because that's a form of sin, and that's the sin that they're living in. So pre-fall, there was this sense of purity and innocence and guiltlessness, and there was this sense of perfect union and relationship, specifically with God Himself. There was this purity, there was this openness between God and Adam and Eve as they walked and they fellowshipped and enjoyed each other's presence in the garden. You and I are created to bear the likeness of God. You and I are one of two categories in our life when it comes to the glory of God. We are either a reflection or we are a distraction. Because you have been called to be an image bearer, and that image is not removed from you in sin. It was not removed from Adam and Eve, but it was marred. And so now you do not perfectly bear the image of God, because there's sin that is associated with your life. There's an old man that we continue, even as believers, to kill, to put to death. So every single day, you are called to bear the image of God. Say, well, I already have it. Yes, you do. So how are you looking like God? Do people look at you and say, that must be what God looks like? That must be what God sounds like? That must be what it's like to spend time with Jesus. Or are you a distraction? So that when people look at you, what they don't recognize is that you bear the likeness of God. Because you're busy with this and you're busy with that, and you've got this going on, and so this is frustrating you, and that's frustrating you, and you're upset with the kids, and you're upset with the spouse, and you're upset with your coworkers, or whatever. And so rather than bearing the likeness of God so that there's peace and unity in your relationships, there's conflict. In Psalm 8, the writer says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set the glory, your glory above the heavens. You've set your glory where? Above the heavens. So we're talking about creation of cosmic nature. Sun, moon, stars, the beauty of space. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established your strength to still the enemy and the avenger, even the smallest of God's creation will ultimately make much of him. When I look at your strength because of your foes, at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? When I see what I see up there, I have to ask the question, who am I? When I see what you've done in the vast universe, then I feel so small. When I used to counsel at the Wilds in New England, up on the hill, they have a big wooden cross there, and the hill is just before you get into some of the hiking trails, and it's out in the middle. This camp's out in the middle of it's rural New Hampshire, and so I remember I used to go outside, and I used to take my cabin up there, and I would lay on my back up on the top of the hill, and we'd just look at the stars. Beautiful, clear New Hampshire skies. And we lay right next to the cross. And I'd say to my campers, you can see what God did. And I'd point to the cross and I'd say, and we can be reminded of what God did. So as glorious as the space and the stars and what takes place in God's vast universe is, look what he says. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You look up at the stars in the sky and you say, wow, God is powerful. Look at that glory. And the psalmist says, you bear the glory of God, and he is the one that crowned you with it. He gave it to you. You are made in the likeness of God. And in that reality, you bear worth. More glorious than the rising and setting sun, more splendid than the vastness alight with stars, more orderly than the physics and the power of the cosmos is the glory of God that he has placed upon man and woman. He has crowned us with glory and honor. Tracing worship begins with God's creation. And he's at the heart of that glory. And he's forming a race. And upon this race, he would stamp the image of himself. Humanity originally created is humanity as God intended. Pure, innocent, without sin. And secondly, we are made like him in our calling. God has purpose for us. God gives us goals and missions. And specifically, this mission is that we care for and tend the earth. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we have the calling of family and subdue it and have dominion over it. Care for it. God makes us stewards of what he has made. So specifically, Adam and Eve had the stewardship of caring for the garden. God's call to us would begin to progress, and so that our mission maintains the reality that it's the same as God's mission, even into the New Testament. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, where it says that in the woman at the well, where it says that God seeks such people to worship him. God seeks sinners to become worshipers, and then he tells the disciples to do the same thing. You are involved in the mission work of God. And so, as Adam and Eve had a mission to tend, and we have a, as humanity, have a calling to care and have dominion over this world, one of the ways in which we continue to imitate that likeness is that we make the priorities of God our priorities. And so we must know from Scripture what are His priorities. Worship. People. The church. People who've been given the worth of God in His glory value what God values. So we're made like Him in our calling. We're called to utilize our God-given relational nature to care for this creation. God supremely oversees all that he does in creation. He's the one that is sovereign, yet He has called us to care for what He has made. And so even in our mission, even in our calling, we are like Him, made in His likeness. So all is good here, right? Chapter 1. Chapter 2 is good. And then as we transition, as I was studying this transition, as I was beginning to work my way into what I knew happened in chapter 3, a story came, or something that came into my mind that I saw online some time ago. A family that I know from college got married. They have a child. They moved into a new house together, brought the kid, the little toddler, with them, and the toddler did what toddlers do occasionally and drew all over the walls. And so there were actually before and after pictures of what had happened, right? There was the wall before, pre-kid, and there was the wall post-kid. But what was interesting is how the mom responded to this. The mom is an artistic person, and so she took the same colors the kid had drawn with, and from the markings and squigglings, she actually drew over and with and drew murals on the wall. She's artistic enough to do this. Our rooms would be hopeless if it were me. We might have a little army of stick people, but that's about it. So anyway, what didn't happen was the parents did not remove the walls. I mean, that would seem like an overreaction, right? The walls were still there. The walls were salvaged. In chapter 3, Adam and Eve mark up the walls. We're in chapter 3 now. If you'd read with me verses 4 and 5. We've moved into the second scene of the story, which is the fall. The bringing by man's choice of separation from God into the creation of God. Chapter 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." So here's the story. You know the story. God creates Adam and Eve. There's perfect union. There's unity in their relationship. There's perfect fellowship between God and Adam and Eve as they walk together and they spend time in the garden together. And Satan comes along. The enemy in the story. The bad guy. And even in the perfect union of this paradise, God says there's just one thing you can't do. There's one thing. Just don't eat of the fruit from that tree. I've given you all of this. One prohibition. Don't eat of that fruit. And so the antagonist, a God hater and a people hater, our enemy Satan enters the scene and begins to tempt Eve. And so let's look at Satan's assurances together. The first assurance is, you will not die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Because that was the threat, right? If you eat of this fruit in that day, you will surely die. That was the cause. That was the effect of the cause. If you eat the tree, you will surely die. And so the first lie of Satan is that you will not die. We know this is a lie because sin naturally, inevitably brings death. That's just what sin does. It destroys. It causes ruin. And the second assurance that Satan makes, the second lie that Satan makes is, you will be like God. Now, if you've been paying attention to what I've said multiple times, you will see the futility of this assurance that Satan makes to them. If you eat the fruit, you will be like God. Why is this a lie? They were already like God. We were made in the likeness of God. You know, every year we do this thing that none of us likes called taxes, right? And what's the one redeeming factor of taxes? The second one. The first one's that they're over. The second redeeming factor of taxes is the refund, right? I just want that refund. What's the irony of a refund? It's your money. You just found out how much taxes you pay because of what you got back. It was already yours. But we get so excited because we're drawn by the allure of something that we get, that sometimes we don't even think clearly. Satan says, if you eat this, you will be like God. And Eve's response should have been, I already am. But it was not her response. So she took and she ate. And giving to Adam, he ate as well. And so the likeness, the image, was not erased, but it was defaced. It was different. It was marred. Pure image-bearing beings now would fight the war of God's image versus sin. God's life versus death. Beauty versus fallenness. Wholeness versus destruction. So first we looked at Satan's assurances. Secondly, let's look at sin's accomplishments. What does sin do? This is where the story is heartbreaking. This is really sad stuff. Look at verse 7 with me. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. There's no longer a purity and an innocence here. Verse by the way, one thing that Satan said would happen did happen. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. What does it say? Their eyes were opened. And when their eyes were opened, they felt bad. Not good. Because now they knew. Shame had entered. So first of all, we see that sin brought shame. Adam and Eve went from purely walking innocence to hiding, attempting to cover. Remember that word. Attempting to cover. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. Pre-fall, when God came to the garden, they met him with joy and fellowship and union and sweetness. Post eating the fruit, they now awkwardly hide themselves because they know it is now different. Sin brought shame. Secondly, sin brought separation. They went from walking with to hiding from. What was promised was likeness. What was damaged was likeness. And what would spiritually occur, now there was this spiritual separation that could only be remedied by the holiness of God, would actually begin, would happen locationally as well. God kicked them out of the garden. They could not dwell there anymore. It was too good for them. What does this fallenness look like? It looks like every angry word that you say. What does the sadness of this damage and likeness sound like? It sounds like gossip in the church. It sounds like lies to loved ones. What does this fallenness look like? It looks like selfishness and self-idolization. The transfer from bringing God glory to naturally fulfilling your likeness into being a distraction from God's glory because you want in your pride everyone to look at you and acknowledge you for how great and talented or whatever you think you may be. Very simply put, fallenness is everything that is bad about you. Sin brought sacrifice. Look at verse 21 with me. And the Lord God made Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. They tried to cover themselves, and God did cover them. By the richness of his mercy, he threatens the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. Who's the he? The offspring. Someone's coming. A hero's coming. But the sadness of this scene endures. I just want you to imagine that you're seeing this. Adam and Eve come out of their hiding, attempting to cover their shame. The tempting snake silent with the feeling of false victory. He surveys the ruin he's wrought upon the beauty that God has made, the God he hated, and the people he sought to destroy. And God speaks. He speaks of coming sacrifice. He speaks of coming victory. And then he visualizes that sacrifice for them by slaying an animal. And with that slain animal, he covers them. Adam and Eve, knowing this animal, for it was their responsibility to tend the creation. Adam and Eve, possibly naming this animal that they fed and cared for and now wore as clothing. But God, knowing better than any that the blood of bulls and goats does not forgive sin, gives us a promise in verse 15 of an animal that would not, of a covering, excuse me, that would not stay dead, of a lamb that would be slain to cover the sins of all humanity. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26. I told you I'm going to do something that I hate, and that's stopping in the middle of the story, especially stopping where we are, for this is dark and this is sad. But I want to show you, before we prepare to eat and drink and take the Lord's table together, I want to show you how one of these threats that God would make about this coming sacrifice would play itself out in Matthew chapter 26. The irony, the insult that Jesus makes, the covering risen lamb makes against his enemy in Matthew chapter 26. And then we'll eat together. And I encourage you, do not distract yourself by zipping your Bible and putting it, just focus. Let's maintain this spirit all the way until communion together. Satan said, "Take this fruit, Adam and Eve, and eat." And when they did, ruin was brought into the world. Jesus says, taking the bread and breaking it and blessing it, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." The food of fruit that would bring destruction is undone by the flesh of Jesus Christ. God, we ask for your grace to give us strength to be reflections of your glory and not distractions. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.